and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. And we'll be beginning our study on this book. I thought I'd be grown up by the time I preached through Hebrews. I'm going to preach on a little bit earlier than I thought. But anyway, been looking forward to this for quite some time, and I don't know that I'm fully prepared. A lot of studying still to do, but been spending quite a bit of time in Hebrews. Of course, we're memorizing it. And I would encourage every one of you to memorize Hebrews. Don't miss out on the blessing. And quote it with us on Sunday. We're already at verse 7. Some of you need to catch up. But I'm not saying anything. Anyway, it's a great blessing. It's a great book. And it'll be a great blessing to you. This book is really an amazing book. And I hate to say it in such trite terms, but it truly is. And the one thing that you notice as you read through Hebrews, and I hope you've been doing this, you have had ample warning, many, many months, the warning that this is coming. But I hope you've been reading through Hebrews, familiarizing yourself with the material. Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about the Son of God. And it glorifies him and magnifies him. And so it's a tremendous book. And there's so much going on. There's you know, the themes going through it. And what I'm wanting to do for the first couple of Sundays, excuse me, is kind of give you an introduction, a little bit of an overview, before we just plunge in and go through our verse-by-verse, thought-by-thought examination of the epistle. Because it's important for us to know what the themes are, the structure of the book. It'll help us to appreciate what the apostle is saying as he writes this. And so I wish I already had it memorized. It'd be nice to start a book and be preaching through it having already memorized it, but unfortunately I'm not at that point. But I will encourage you to spend some time in it. Look for themes. Look for things that are recurring, and enjoy the study. But we're going to begin today, and we'll be talking about this book of Hebrews. I'm not going to give the usual, here's who wrote it, or of course it doesn't say who wrote it, or here's the theory on who wrote it, here's who it's written to, and all of that. We'll do that later. But I want us to look at a few things this week and next week by way of introduction to this book. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And if I could get a bottle of water, if you could find me some water, that'd be great. Go ahead and you can leave. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we can meet together. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word today, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that our ears would be attentive to the truth. But Lord, that we'd not just be hearers, but that we would be doers of the word. And as we enter into this study of the book of Hebrews, Lord, we pray that you would instruct us. May we not miss out the blessings that you have for us today because of your word. And so we thank you for your written word. And Lord, we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said before, the book of Hebrews really is all about Jesus Christ. And the first three verses are really the introduction. First three verses here are the introduction to the book. I want us to look at some of the things contained in that introduction. Excuse me. Let's look at the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he's going to tell us seven things about the Son in the remainder of these two verses. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's the introduction. And there are two fundamental truths that we find in the very first verse. Usually an epistle, if you read through like Paul's epistles, how do they start? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto, and then he gives who he's writing to. This epistle does not start this way. This epistle starts somewhat like Genesis. How did Genesis start? In the beginning, God. There is no proof given for God's existence. The existence of God is assumed. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, God spoke. And of course, we know that in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must what? Must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. This book starts out with the assumption of the existence of God. It makes no argument for it. It is assumed. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the first truth that we see here is God's existence. It is assumed. And God is the one speaking. Here is the second truth in this first verse. God has spoken. Now in our Bible study hour, we've been talking about spiritual worship. We talk about God who is a spirit. Remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. That means that God cannot be discerned with our five senses. The senses with which we observe the physical world. Taste, smell, sight, hearing, feeling. I don't know if that was all five. But anyway, this is how we observe the physical world. But God is a spirit. We cannot touch God. I do not see God. You cannot smell, taste, hear audibly. Because God is a spirit. And because God is a spirit, how do we know about God? God has to reveal himself to us. God is a spirit, and God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And in the first verse here, we see that God has spoken. He spoke, or he spake, in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And then in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken again. Spoken unto us by his Son. We're looking at two periods of time here. Two periods of time. Time past and these last days. Now the time past is easy to understand. We think about time past. We look back into the ages of the past. We see God speaking to Adam there in the Garden of Eden. God communicating to the patriarchs, the Old Testament patriarchs. And throughout the Old Testament, God spoke unto the fathers. And again, the book is to the Hebrews. So he's speaking about Jewish history. He's speaking about the Old Testament patriarchs. The time past really would be the Old Testament times. And in those Old Testament times, God spoke to the fathers at many different times in different ways through by the prophets. But then it says in verse 2, not only has God spoken in the past, he has spoken in these last days. What are the last days? When the scripture talks about the last days, you need to make sure you understand what they're talking about. Have you ever had someone tell you, oh, have you looked at the news stories? We must be living in the last days. The end is near. And a lot of people speak of the last days referring to, well, obviously, you know, it's going to be the end of time here in just a matter of months or, you know, years or whatever. But when the Bible is speaking about these last days, the last days are referring to the time beginning at the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here, and continuing up to the present and into the future. These are the last days. The time is kind of divided up into past, time past, and these last days. And it helps us to understand when that these last days began, because he speaks of it as he has spoken unto us by his Son in these last days. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And, of course, we know here at Pentecost that the disciples were there in the upper room. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they went out and they preached. And there were many people from all different regions of the world come to Jerusalem for the feast. And all of the people that were out there listening to Peter as he preached heard Peter and the apostles. They heard them speak in their languages. It says in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was come, in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And here in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, and saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How is it that we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and he lists all of these different countries. And they were all amazed in verse 12. And were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine. But Peter stands up and says, no, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. These men are not drunken. But in verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And then he goes on, he continues giving that prophecy. But here is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Joel was foretelling this, speaking of what? The last days. Peter speaks of the last days also. And so here, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has also spoken in these last days by his Son. And this is God's final message. God's final message to man, given through his Son. Now, God has spoken. When God speaks, what is he doing? He is revealing his will. And so God has revealed his will. Now, when we're talking about God's revelation, here when God speaks unto us by his Son, we are not speaking about his general revelation as when we talk about creation. Creation is God's general revelation. Romans chapter 1 speaks to this. Because of the creation, man can look out at the creation and know what? He can know that there is a God and that he is powerful. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. And by that, even by that knowledge, man is without excuse. It says, for the invisible things, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, what? Even his eternal power and Godhead. There is a God, and he has great power. And that renders them without excuse. And what culture, what people who have ever existed on the earth did not know these things? When the pilgrims and the early explorers came over to this continent, and as they got to know the native inhabitants, who did the Indians worship? Who did they speak of? The great what? The great spirit. They knew there was a God. Okay? They could see by creation that this great spirit had power. Now, that's not the saving knowledge of God, but that is not the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it is knowledge enough to render man without excuse. So there is God's general revelation, his creation. And, of course, also we see that in Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And verse 15 says this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Not only is there general revelation in creation, there's general revelation given the conscience of man. The fact that God's law, men know the difference between right and wrong. Why? Because someone told them what was right and wrong? No, because God has written his law. Men know that it is wrong to steal. Men know that it is wrong to commit murder. But this is not the revelation that God is talking about here, or the writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. This is the special revelation of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the living Word. As we come down through this passage, in the end of verse 2 and verse 3, as I said when we were reading this, there are seven statements made concerning the Son, concerning Jesus Christ. It says here, God has spoken, he's spoken in the time past, and he has spoken in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. What is an heir? An heir is one who inherits by what? By virtue of a will. And whose will is this? This is God's will. He is appointed, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appointed by the will of the Father, is the heir or the owner of all things. Jesus Christ is the owner of all things. And so we see here God, or Jesus, being spoken of in his position as the possessor of all things. Not only that, he goes on and says, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds. What do we see there? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the creator of all things. He is the possessor of all things by the will of God. He is the creator of all things by the will of God. Now, how did Jesus Christ create the worlds? Go back to John chapter 1. What does John 1 tell us about the Word of God? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. When God made the worlds back in Genesis chapter 1, how did He make them? He spoke them into existence. It was the creative Word of God that created the worlds, created all of matter, all of creation. God spoke it into existence. Now, in time past, Jesus, or the Son of God, was a spirit, just as God the Father. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in existence in a spirit form. But in the fullness of time, what happened? The Word of God was made flesh. And this is actually very important, and as we'll see, especially as we get into chapter 2, the fact of the incarnation. In John chapter 1, verse 14, speaks of the incarnation of the Son of God. It says, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Who is the Word? The third person, or is the second person of the Trinity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said God, the Father, at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? Look at verse 6. And again, when He, the Father, bringeth in the first begotten, that is Jesus, into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So in time past, God is a spirit. We know that. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But all three existed in unity in spirit. At the birth of Jesus Christ, that was when God the Son, or the Word, was made flesh. That's the incarnation. And what's so important about that, as we'll see as we go through Hebrews, is it's important that Jesus was a man. And the Scripture tells us that He has forever taken upon Himself that form. Think of that. Jesus has taken upon Himself a human form for eternity. And it tells us that in Hebrews. We'll see that as we go through there. We will see Him. Our eyes will behold Him. And He has taken upon Himself a human form for eternity. So here in verse 2, we have these statements about the position of the Son. He is the possessor. He is a king. As we read down farther, He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the great king, the King of Kings. But let's move on in verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Here we are talking about the person of the Son. He is the brightness of whose glory? He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Or it might be said, He is the radiance of God's glory. When you look at the sun, you see its radiance. It is brilliant. It's blinding. You can't look at it. Jesus, it says here, is the brightness of His glory. And not only that, He is the express image of His person. These tell us about the nature of the Son. He is the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, and he is the express image of the Father's person. Now, express, when we think about express, you might think of something that's fast. You go to the grocery store and there's the express lane, 5 items or 15 items or less, right? It's supposed to be fast. That's not what this verse, that's not what this word means. What this word means is that he is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. You know, back in the day when they used to seal letters with a wax seal, or a king would have a signet ring. And what would that signet ring be? It would have some type of an engraving in it. And when he would press his ring into that soft wax, it would leave would be an exact impression or an exact type of the signet ring. And this is what we're talking about here. He is the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. If you go back to John chapter 14, there's an interesting conversation that goes on between Thomas and Jesus. In John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to leave. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says. "But you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, or where I go, ye know. And the way, ye know." Thomas says, he's confused. He says, "Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then what does Jesus say to Thomas? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then in verse 7, Jesus says this, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him." From this point forward, you have known the Father and you have seen him. Can you imagine just for a moment what it would have been like to have been one of Jesus' disciples? I think most of the disciples learn pretty quick. Don't answer too fast. Peter never learned that. But the disciples are like, okay, hang on a second here. From now on, we know the Father and we have seen him. No, that doesn't add up. Jesus, that's not making sense. And Philip pipes up. I mean, Thomas is confused. He didn't know what to say. But Philip says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And that'll be enough. Show us the Father. I mean, you said we know him, and we've seen him from henceforth. So, where's the big reveal? Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And what does Jesus say? Jesus saith unto him, and I like how Jesus does it. It's like, "You didn't know this?" I mean, it's almost like not fair. But here it is. Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip?" It's confusing. Do you see how this speech is going back and forth? Jesus says, "From now on you know the Father, and you've seen him." Philip says, "Okay, well, out with it. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip, and of course, this is towards the end of his ministry. He's been with his disciples about 3 years, and he says, "Philip, how long have we been together, and you don't know me? I thought we were talking about the Father. I know you, but you're talking about someone we haven't seen. And this is what's going on in Philip's mind. He says, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? And then he makes this statement. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So what is he saying? This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says this. Jesus is the express image of the person of the Father. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, when we think of exact representation, this is spiritual. If you're thinking physically and you think, well, but Jesus is a man and God is a spirit, how can he be the exact representation? He's speaking of his nature. You know, you think of Jesus, and sadly, so many of us, what comes to mind? Some artist's conception of what they thought maybe Jesus looked like. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no difference. And there is no difference in nature between the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, all with the exact same nature. And then the last statements here. He says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that his is now referring to the Son. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, or when he made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And here we have a description of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He upholds all things, moves all things along through the eons and the ages of time, holding all things by the word of his power. It is his might and his power upholding his creation. And it speaks of him making purification for our sins. And then finally here it says, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a great king. Next week we'll look at several divisions here of this book. But I want you to note a couple of things here as we go on. The writer is speaking to Hebrews. And there were many Hebrews who turned to Christ. And some of them were undergoing great persecution from their family members or fellow countrymen. And some of them were considering, well, should I continue? Or would I turn from the faith? And there are some great warnings given in the book of Hebrews. And the first comes at the beginning of chapter 2. The first warning. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, therefore, because of the things that he has just said, and what he has just said is that Jesus is far superior to angels. And he says in chapter 2, in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or let them drift by. And here's the warning. The warning given, we must give earnest attention to. We must pay attention to what? The things which we have heard. What have we heard? What God has spoken through His Son. We must pay close attention to what God has said through His Son. This is His final and complete revelation to man. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. He says, if this is true, then this. He's making an argument here. He says, if angels, and the Bible talks about the God's law being administered by angels. They had something to do with God's law being enforced. And we'll read about that. And God delivering His word. We'll look at that more next week. But everything an angel said came to pass. Everything. And judgment was executed. In verse 3, he says, if that be true, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? If you think the word of angels was secure, how much more secure and sure is the word of the Lord? And we will not escape if we neglect salvation. You will not escape if you neglect so great salvation. So there's a warning given. Of course, as the apostle is speaking to Hebrews, he's putting Jesus in His rightful place, glorifying and magnifying the Son of God. And we'll find in the next chapter, in chapter 3, at the beginning there in verse 1, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Two interesting words he uses there, apostle and high priest. Jesus Christ being called an apostle, also being called a high priest. What is an apostle? An apostle is one officially sent from God with a message. And as he's speaking to Jews, and as they would think back of how God spoke in time past, who was the greatest in the Old Testament that spoke for God? Well, obviously, they would all come to the same conclusion. It was Moses. And in chapter 3 here, Jesus is presented as being far superior to Moses. The Jews revered Moses as the giver of the law. I mean, the law came through Moses. And here's Jesus, the apostle of our profession, greater than Moses. And then you'll see another, we're going to see another warning in chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, wherefore, and all the way down through into chapter 4 and verse 7, there's a warning from 3:7 to 4:7. And the great warning is this: wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And he goes back and he talks about Moses and giving the law. And Moses was supposed to bring the children of Israel into rest. We're going to read that word rest over and over in the book of Hebrews, this promised rest. Moses was to bring the children of Israel into this promised land, a land of rest. But he didn't. And it wasn't Moses' fault. Well, what happened? He warns them. He warns us in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, wandering from the living God," or in departing from the living God. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And here's the warning. Don't let your heart become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens. Sin deceives. And the heart becomes hard. We talked about this a little bit in the Bible study this morning. We're talking about worship. And what is God-honoring worship? What is worshiping in spirit and in truth? And in so many churches these days, you find this real push towards some kind of worship that is an experience where people leave having felt something. And all of that kind of worship, what is called worship, it's not true worship, is all directed primarily at the emotions. The lights, the fog, the music, the entertainment, everything is directed where? Right to the emotions. And what happens when we become hardened in our hearts? Nothing will move us. Nothing will move us unless it's directed and playing on our emotions. The problem is, that's not a work of the Holy Spirit. Because you can sit down and watch a movie that will bring you to tears that has nothing to do with God. You can go to a ball game, a rock concert, please don't. But you go to these places and there's emotion like you wouldn't believe. And it has nothing to do with God. And God said, "I will be worshipped in spirit and in truth." And when the truth fails to move us, when we fail to be moved by truth, we have become hard-hearted. And I asked this morning, I said, "Well, why do you think churches do this with all this entertainment, all this? You've got to have the worship pastor. They've got this whole thing crafted. I mean, who cares what the preacher's going to say? We've got to spend hours and practice and get ready for the worship portion of the service. Why? And why do churches do that?" Well, so church won't be what? Boring. Let me tell you, church is only boring to those who have hard hearts because their hearts are not moved by truth and they don't feel anything unless their emotions are directly played on. And then they walk out of church thinking, "Wow, I had a wonderful experience." But they also say the same thing and they walk out of a rock concert or walk out of a ball game or after they've watched a really moving movie. "Wow, that was powerful." Powerful, that just affected your emotions. And so let us be warned. And this is the warning here in chapter 3. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." What happened to the children of Israel? They came to the promised land. They were supposed to go into this land of this place of rest. And they walked out of Egypt, having seen the miracles that God had done, the plagues. And I'm sure they thought, "Well, we're going to march out of Egypt and right into, the promised land. And it's all going to be, green grass, gently sloping downhill, a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're not going to have to do anything. We're just going to sit around and God's just going to provide everything." And all of a sudden, they walk out into the wilderness and God provides them with thirst. And God provides them with hunger. And what do? Rather than looking to God for provision, they immediately turn on their leader. Why did you bring us out here? To die? And they became angry with God. But that's not the way the Christian life is. People think, oh, I'll get saved and there'll be nothing, no problems. Everything will be just easy, right? No, that's not the way it works. And so here, the great warning in chapter 3, beware, be warned. And then he's going to go on and he talks about, of course, that other term. He was our great high apostle and the high priest of our profession. And then he talks about Jesus being a superior high priest, a great high priest, all the way up to chapter 8 and verse 1. In 8 verse 1, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or I'm drawing it all together. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We'll talk about the Aaronic priesthood. We'll talk about Jesus being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's an interesting thing, too, back in chapter 5, because he says in verse 10, speaking of Jesus, he is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are, what? Dull of hearing. He goes, what we have to say about Melchizedek is not difficult to understand. But you're dull of hearing. And of course, in chapter 6, the great warning there says, for if it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Then he gives an analogy of the world, the earth, an agricultural analogy of the earth bringing forth fruit, or the world, or the earth bringing forth weeds and thorns. But in verse 9 he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And then we'll go on and we'll look at the better covenant. Better tabernacle, better promises. Jesus is better. He is superior, far superior than all of these things. And then as we come towards the, we'll divide up this book more next week. But I want you to come to the end of chapter 12. The end of chapter 12, and he comes to this great warning. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 and going through 29. And this really is the conclusion of his argument. Then chapter 13 has some admonitions and the closing to the book. But he closes his argument in verse 25 of chapter 12. And he says this, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And he goes on, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The very first introduction in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken. He has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has now spoken in these last days by His Son. We will not escape if we neglect what the Son has said. And He closes it out, "See then that ye refuse not Him that speaketh." And by way of closing, I want to say this. Let us be careful to give earnest heed to the Word of God. Let us pay attention to what God has said. And as we study this book, as we go through the book of Hebrews, as we look at it, it is important to realize that God is stressing here the importance of His Son, and He has spoken through His Son. He has spoken to us through His Son, and we will not escape if we do not pay attention and obey His Word. Don't neglect it. Guard your heart against hardness. Listen, if you're not moved by truth, you'll be deceived by your emotions. Be warned. I look forward to this study. I think it's going to be great. There's so much here. And the more I study it, the more inadequate I feel as I try to put it together. And you pray for me. Please pray for me as I present it and as I study it, that I'll be able to bring it forth in such a way that it makes sense. The Lord will be honored and glorified through this. It's His Word. It's His message for every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word which You've given to us. Lord, we thank You that You have spoken. You have revealed Yourself to us. And how important it is that we hear and that we pay attention to and that we heed and obey Your Word. Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, who has spoken to us. And Lord, we thank You for the great salvation which has been provided through His work on our behalf. Lord, as we study this book, we pray that Your Word, as it is, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord, that it would indeed work in our hearts and lives to bring us into conformity to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.